go ahead and pull it out, and we're gonna take a look at one of these. If you don't have one, don't worry, because I'll have an image of it up on the screen here. But what I want us to notice is in the on the side there on my this quarter I have, it's on the left hand side. On that one, it's on the right hand side. And but four little words there: in God we trust. In God we trust. This has become our nation's motto. And our question today is do we? Do we really? Do we really place our trust in God? Yesterday, we celebrated the 250th birthday of the United States of America. I hope you guys were all able to grill some hot dogs, watch some fireworks. I hope you all came in with all your fingers. It's a great time, a great celebration. About a month ago, I was listening to this podcast right here. It's called The American Story. You can find it on glennbeck.com. And he began to go through the different stages of kind of the beginning of the nation. And as he was telling stories and talking about what life was like back then, I began to notice this ribbon of faith woven throughout everything that was happening. And it's intentional. If you haven't had a chance, I would encourage you guys to listen to it. It's like, I think, 11 or 12 episodes. There's also a book that goes along with it. Just really an exceptional piece of work. And I was praying about it and just kind of thinking about all of these stories, and I was like, this is a story that really needs to be told. So I hope you guys brought snacks, because we got like 12 hours of content ahead of us. So hopefully maybe we have a few more pieces of communion bread we can pass out, make sure that everybody's blood sugar levels stay good. No, I'm just kidding. But what I wanted to do as I was praying, I just felt like this was a story that needed to be told. And so what I've done is I've selected a handful of stories for today. And today we're going to take a little history lesson as we celebrate our nation's 250th birthday. We're gonna look back, and we're gonna look at some of the ways that God has been faithful to us and that God has been faithful to our nation. And here's a big thing. This is really important to me that you guys hear this and understand this, and that is that this sermon today is not about America being special. Okay? America isn't special because it's America. America isn't special because of freedom or because of flags. America, if America is special at all, it's because it's the story of a God who's always been faithful to his children. It's a story of a God who responds when we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face. Then he says he will hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and will heal our land. The founding of the United States is a story of God's faithfulness. And so this is what I want us to see today. Again, it's not that even though personally I might believe that America is exceptional and America is the greatest country on the planet, that's not what I'm here to preach today. Instead, what I want us to see throughout these stories is, again, the story of a God who is always faithful. And my hope is that as we look back to our nation's past, we're going to find the answers to some of the questions that we're asking today. Questions like, can God still work? Does God still guide people? What happens and what does God do when situations look impossible in our lives? Now, I know that, or I don't think that any of us are going to explore a new world, and we're not trying to found a new country. Well, maybe a new state, but that's beside the point. But what I see in our lives, though, is we are trying to climb mountains. We've got mountains of debt. We've got relational issues that we're going through. We've got storms of life all around us, and we need to know where our hope can be found. And so when we look back, what we see is if God was faithful back then, we believe that he can be faithful today as well. And the truth is, every generation reaches the end of itself. In fact, every generation thinks that their generation is the hardest. It's the most difficult. It's the, you know, we have the greatest generation moving into the boomers, moving into the Gen X, moving into the millennials. Every generation has thought that this is the most difficult time in history. This is the most difficult place in history. Everything is, you know, everything is harder than it was before. But the truth is, when you find yourself at the end of yourself, that's exactly where God wants you, isn't it? This is exactly where God wants you. And so our question today is really, what are you trusting God for? Because God has always been faithful to people who put their trust in Him. Our key verse, or our main scripture today, is going to be found in Proverbs chapter 3. And we're gonna talk through several scriptures, but this is the one that I want us to hear most clearly today, and that is this: it's trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in Him with everything, with all that you have. It says, lean not on your own understanding. Instead, in all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. I want to read that one more time. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't think about your own understanding. Don't try to wrestle things by yourself. But instead, in all your ways, He says, give over to Him. Allow Him to guide you. Allow Him to challenge you. When things come up that you know are not right, allow God to speak into that, and then be willing to submit to Him. Be willing to say sorry. Be willing to go the extra mile. Be willing to help when they don't really deserve it, right? In all your ways, submit to God. And He says, and He will make your path straight. So if you've been struggling, if you've been questioning, if you're wondering where God is, trust Him, lean on Him, submit to Him, and the Bible promises that He will make your paths straight. So let's jump into our history lesson for today. Hope you guys will engage here, lock in, because I believe that God has something that He wants to say to you. First one, Mayflower. God was with the pilgrims. Now, I don't know if you guys know a lot about this. For some of us in here, U.S. history in high school was a little while ago. And so as I was listening to this podcast, again, there were so many things that just called back to my mind, things that I had forgotten about, things that had slipped away, but a little bit of history on the pilgrims. So in 1607, they were led by a man named William Bradford, who sought a separation from the Church of England. So first they moved to Holland. They found that the people in Holland were I don't want to say progressive. They were a little too prone to sin for their liking. So they decided that they were going to head to the New World. Eventually, they came to call themselves pilgrims, and that's based out of Hebrews chapter 13, where it tells us that we are pilgrims or sojourners on this earth. And as they're getting ready, and so they're leaving Holland, and they make their way to the boat, and they're getting ready to sail the Atlantic to the New World. One of the miracles happened right away, and that's that William Bradford had this printing press that he wanted to take along with him, but it was broken, and they knew that in the New World there was no way that they were going to be able to find parts to fix this printing press. But he also knew that being able to print was important, and so they argued. There's only so much space. The hold where the pilgrims stayed. You know, there was the crew deck. And then there was the sleeping quarters for the pilgrims. It was only 5 feet tall. So, and inside of that narrow space, there was a boat that they were going to use to explore the shoreline. So there was no room for anything, much less this gigantic printing press. But he prayed, and he felt like God said, I need you to take this, or you need to take this with you. During their journey, they faced several storms. In fact, a journey that should have just taken a little over a month ended up taking 67 days. If we have any young people in here, no? Okay. Ended up taking 67 days. And the reason is because they hit several storms. During one of these storms, the main sail, the main mast broke. And that was going to be it. They were going to have to return to Europe in order to get it repaired because there was no way they could fix it on their own, except that God had told William Bradford, you should bring this printing press along because it had exactly the part that they needed. I think we have a picture of it, this jack screw, maybe not. I don't have it on my notes here, so I must have forgotten to put it in there. Anyway, this screw jack. So if you imagine like a hydraulic jack, but it's manual, that they could use to stabilize the mast so that they could make it to the new world. Like I said, this is all a story of how God is so faithful to them by speaking to them. They allowed God to guide them, and they had exactly what they needed when they needed it. Now, imagine going on a camping trip. You've got all your stuff loaded, right? Everything is ready to go, and you head out, and then you find yourself, when you reach what you think should be your destination, you're about 200 miles from where you're supposed to be. And instead of the nice state park that you were going to stay at, there's no landscape. Everything is primitive. There's not even toilets dug yet. And while you're on the boat and you're surveying the land, you're like, okay, we know that we're not where we're supposed to be. The ship's captain and crew say, well, actually, we're late to make it back to Europe, so you're going to have to stay here. And this is what happened to the pilgrims. So they kick them out of the boat. They send them out at Plymouth Rock onto dry land. And this is where the pilgrims are going to make their new start. This is where they're going to set up. And this would be difficult under normal situations. If they had landed where they were supposed to, it would have been challenging. But it was even worse because it's now November. They're in the Northeast. It's the winter is getting closer. It's getting bitterly cold outside. And sometime in they landed in November of 1620, and okay, I just have a couple months later there. So January, February of the next year is bitterly cold. It's winter. There's snow. Everything like that. They are up, and they're trying to make the best of this life, trying to make their rations stretch as far as they can. And all of a sudden, a Native American man walks into their area, and he's looking at them, and then he kind of approaches them, and he says, "Welcome, Englishmen." And he says it in English. Now, I don't know about you, but again, this is like they were supposed to be 200 miles from here. But now all of a sudden, they show up, and there's this Native American man named Samoset who's speaking English. He only speaks kind of broken English. He goes and gets a guy that you might remember named Squanto, who speaks perfect English because he had been to Europe. He had come back, and Squanto ends up staying with them for the winter. In the springtime, teaches them how to hunt, fish, how to trap, all of these different things. He teaches them what berries were good to eat, what berries were not good to eat. And throughout this time, they're talking about God. Squanto had actually been sold into slavery. He had went to Europe. When he got to Europe, he was so sick and so unhealthy that they put him up on the slave blocks. They were gonna sell him into slavery. And there were some Spanish monks there who decided that they were going to buy him specifically so that they could nurse him back to health, teach him about God, and then send him back to America. So this was their whole plan. This is the whole reason that they did this. Again, all of these things, I just love it because they all weave together to show a story of a God who's so faithful to us, who loves us, who wants what's best for us. Squanto ends up becoming healthy. He learns about God. He's sent back, and his first experience with America or with the pilgrims on this side of the pond is to find a group of people who are trying their best to faithfully live out the things that God has commanded them. And so as they're talking, Squanto ends up introducing them to their tribe. They sign the first treaty with the North Americans. It's the only North American treaty that was that held in effect the entire time that the signing parties were alive. So kind of a miracle there. Of course, we know about the first Thanksgiving, which is when the pilgrims and the Native Americans gathered to celebrate the faithfulness of God, to say God has been so good to us, and to really rejoice in the fact that God was always with them. In that prayer, or in that first Thanksgiving, William Bradford stood up and he began to pray over the people, and he began to pray. And so part of his prayer said, "Thank you, great God, for the bounty you have supplied to us. Thank you for protecting us in hardship and meeting all of our needs." Again, these were people of prayer. These were men and women who loved God and were trying their best to do what God had called them to. But of course, this wasn't the end of their difficulties. It was the calm in the storm, though. It was a port, a harbor, a place where they could take refuge. And so they took time during that time to thank God for his provision. And I would ask the question today, what do you need to thank him for? What is something in your life that you remember that maybe... Maybe you're currently in a situation that is more difficult, but you can stop and you can remember to say thank you. You can remember to trust in God and to believe God. And so as the pilgrims were, they celebrated Thanksgiving, they had one more decent winter, but in that next winter, Squanto ends up getting sick. And as he's laying on his deathbed, William Bradford comes in. And Squanto looks at him and says, "Pray for me, Governor, that I might go to the Englishman's God in heaven." And so God, as they're there and as they're being faithful, their witness is showing to the people. And in November of 1622, as Squanto breathed his last breath, he was gone from the new world, but he entered into a heavenly world. In 1623... They entered what they called the starving time. There was a period of severe drought and massive starvation. The crops were all shriveled and wilted, and they're looking out, and they're like, we don't have enough food to survive. And so one of the things that they did is they gathered for prayer meetings that would last 8 to 9 hours long. 8 to 9 hours of prayer, asking God, believing God, trusting God, thanking God, and asking God to provide rain for them. William Bradford wrote, "The great drought, which continued from the third week in May until about the middle of July, without any rain and with great heat for the most part, upon which," upon which they set apart a solemn day of humiliation, and humiliation here means is essentially what we would say fasting, And so a solemn day of fasting to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress. And I think one of the questions, again, that we need to be asking ourselves is, have you ever found yourself at the end of yourself? Have you ever found yourself at a place where you didn't know what to do next? Like these pilgrims, you're in the middle of a hardship, you're in the middle of a trial, and where do you do? Where do you turn to? Where do you go when you need help? I think one of the things that, you know, we've kind of lost from years past is this ability to really wait on God, to really trust God, to really spend time with God, to really ask him. I'm not talking about just a couple minutes at the end of service or asking somebody to pray with you, but to really spend time with God, to really ask him and to really trust him. This is one of the reasons why we do the School of the Spirit every Wednesday night, is because we want to give space. If you want to spend an hour just kneeling at one of these prayer benches, you're welcome to. If you want to spend an hour walking around the sanctuary and praying, you're welcome to. And so this is one of the reasons that we do this, because we want to re-engage. We want to bring back this idea of really waiting on God and trusting him and believing him. And William Bradford wrote this in response. He said, "He, God, was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer, both to their own and to the Indians' admiration that lived amongst them. For all the morning and the greatest part of the day, it was clear weather and very hot, and not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen. Yet toward evening, it began to be overcast, and shortly after to rain with such a sweet and gentle shower as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing in God. This rain revived the crops, and around the same time, there was also a ship that came in that gave them not only provisions, but more manpower. They added about 30 or 40 men to help build the fort and help get things ready. So from the jackscrew to the translator and a guide to miraculous provision of food and supplies and manpower, God continually answered the prayers of the pilgrims. And what I want you guys to hear is this isn't a story of coincidence after coincidence. It's not coincidence after coincidence. It's a reminder that God provides even when we don't always know what to ask him for. I love this quote by William Temple that says, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't. If we could put that up on the screen. When I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. Jesus in Matthew said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. To the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. And so what we see is that God is asking us to press into him. God is saying that, you know, I know that we're not building forts and dealing with harsh weather conditions, and we have managed to build an infrastructure that enables us to weather droughts really, really well. But we have droughts of finances. We have times in our life where there's sickness that comes on us, where there's different things that happen. And what I want us to remember is that when you're going through those hard times, seek after God. Because God wants to be with you. From generation to generation, God continued to work, continued to prove himself, sometimes behind the scenes, sometimes through revival. Hebrews 10:23 tells us to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. In the 1730s and 40s, a revival came to the colonies called the Great Awakening. It was led by these incredible men of God, one Jonathan Edwards, another George Whitefield, among others, that God rose up in order to usher the colonies into a new wave of his spirit. Whitefield especially was an evangelist with a charismatic style of preaching, and so it kind of separated him from some of the other preachers of the day. It was said that his voice was so powerful that he could speak to 20,000 people and every person could hear him clearly. I have to use a microphone to speak to an 6,000 square feet auditorium. I can't imagine what it would be like, and yet his voice was so powerful that he could do that. But actually, Benjamin Franklin attended one of his meetings, and as he was walking up to the meeting, George Whitefield had already begun to speak, and Benjamin Franklin noticed that he could hear him from about a mile away. Could hear his voice being projected throughout. And so Benjamin Franklin he was the type of guy that would do the math, right? He wanted to know exactly if the rumors were true. He estimated that he could probably speak to upwards of 30,000 people without amplification. And it's interesting because Franklin, who was a man of science and a man who, you know, who wanted things proven to him. He was very logical. He wanted to have everything laid out. He actually went to the meeting as a skeptic, and he knew that one of the reasons that Whitefield was there was because he was trying to raise money for an orphanage that he had founded down in Georgia. And Franklin said that he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to give one coin in the offering. This was his line that he drew. And of course, during the sermon, God spoke to him, and he ends up emptying his pockets towards the cause. He's so touched by what God says in that moment that he's like, I know that I need to give. Again, the great idea is built on this idea that religion shouldn't be formal. These are open-air meetings. This is outside. He's drawing these massive crowds, and it's built on this idea that instead religion should be casual, that it should be personal, that everybody has sinned, and therefore everybody is responsible to seek after the Savior. That it can't be your family's religion, it can't be your church's religion, but instead every person is called and every person has to find God for themselves. The Great Awakening preached the ideas of equality before God, of liberty and justice for all. It challenged traditional power structures both inside the church and outside the church, and especially challenged the Church of England, of whom the King of England was the head. And one of the questions that came up during the time of the Great Awakening and after the Great Awakening is if people could reject the authority of a large established church, then it was logical that they could also reject the authority of a distant and unresponsive government. And so some of the earliest seeds of the revolution were birthed and were planted in this movement. One of the main lasting effects of the revival is the way that distant colonies began to unite because they had the ability to print pamphlets, and so they started these distribution networks. Everybody wanted to hear from Edwards. Everybody wanted to hear from Whitfield, but they could only be in one place at a time. So they would write up pamphlets, they would have them printed, and they would have them distributed. And because of this, there was this infrastructure, these networks of communication began to form, and those same networks were the ones that would eventually carry a message that was more revolutionary. By the 1770s, the colonies had kind of coalesced. Now they're all doing their own thing, and yet there's this freedom to share information. One of the ideas that, you know, of course we all know, is this idea of no taxation without representation, right? It's one of the rallying cries of the Revolutionary War. But before the war even began, this was a spiritual issue as much as it was a political issue. It was a spiritual issue. When the British Parliament closed Boston Harbor following the Tea Party in 1774, the Virginia House, so this happened up in Boston, but the Virginia House of Burgesses, which included Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, George Washington, passed a resolution to declare June 1st, 1774, a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. So now we have this idea again, right? Okay, there's something happening in our nation. There's a problem. There's a challenge. There's a new thing that has popped up. We feel like things are unfair. And what are we going to do? We're going to turn to God. And we're going to ask him to help us. We're going to trust him to meet our needs. We're going to believe him. Because he said that if we would be humble, if we would pray and seek his face, turn from our wicked ways, that he would hear from heaven, would forgive our sins, and would heal our land. And so they all prayed that God would give them one heart and one mind to firmly oppose by all just and proper means every injury to American rights. On that day, businesses closed, people went to church, and the communities united in prayer. The First Continental Congress was held just a couple months later in 1774, and this was the first time that all of the colonies had gotten together outside. I think it's the first time that all of the colonies had gotten together. One of their first acts that they did was to decide who would open the meeting in prayer. And that's because in this meeting you had Anglicans and you had Episcopalians, you had Presbyterians, you had Lutherans, you had Baptists, all of these different denominations, and sometimes the denominations didn't always get along so well, and so trying to figure out who would open the assembly in prayer was their first order of business. But again, it speaks to, they wanted to make sure to stop, to take time, to pray, to seek God's face. They decided on Thomas Duché, who read from Psalm 35 and then led a profound prayer. And John Adams wrote later describing the moment, it was enough to melt a heart of stone. He said, I saw tears trickle down the cheeks of the old, grave Pacific Quakers of Philadelphia. And so as they met together to decide what was going to happen, they bathed it in prayer. They trusted God. They believed God. As you read and research American history, you see stories and references all the time to people who are facing impossible decisions, and their first response was to turn to God. Proverbs 3, again, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. This should be an example to us. This should be an encouragement to us to say, I'm going to trust God in spite of and because of my circumstances. Implicit in the idea of trust is the idea of action. It's not just enough to throw myself on God, but when God speaks, I need to be willing to be obedient. I need to be willing to do what he says. I can say all that I want, that I trust this table right here to hold my water, but until I put my water down on it, it's not saying much about the way that I trust in this table. But once I put my water down, even if I put it on the very edge, I have such faith in this table to be able to hold my water that, you know, that I can trust it and I can believe it. You see, trust carries with it this idea of action. If we're going to say in God we trust, it's not just a mental exercise. is not just an idea of having faith, but there should be action associated with it. What are you trusting God for? What is God trying to say for you? Many times we trust in God, say, God, I need your direction. I need you to guide me. And then we do whatever seems right to me. Or we believe God for provision, but we don't follow his lead when he's trying to tell us how to handle our finances. We ask God for help finding a spouse, but then we ignore how God tells us to treat our relationships. So for the founders, they opened the session in prayer. They asked God for wisdom, and they followed his lead into a treasonous decision. Because these times of prayer, they didn't remove the struggles ahead, but it prepared them to walk through these times of battle. After signing the Declaration of Independence, General George Washington moved his army to Long Island because the port of New York would make an excellent base for the Royal British Navy to conduct operations. So this is, we've fast-forwarded a couple years, 1776 now, after July 4th, 1776, they move their armies to New York because they recognize that that harbor there would be an excellent staging ground for the British. And later, General Washington would write about the divine providence that God had used to protect the Continental Army during this time. The British Army was about 32,000 soldiers and 73 warships, and they had completely trapped Washington along with his 9,000 troops and zero warships against the East River. So it's a little hard to see, but if you see the tag at the top says Brooklyn, New York, right there is Manhattan. And so we're down in Brooklyn right now. If you go north, you're going across the East River. So it's a little confusing, but you go north to go across the East River. This is where Washington is trying to take his troops, is across that river into Manhattan. And they find themselves not only confronted with the British and German armies, but also they start to sweep around and they start to entrap and encircle the American armies. The Americans, realizing that there's no way that they can win and there's no way that they can protect this ground, they decide that in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness, they are going to sneak across the river. And so what they did, it was pretty smart, actually. They left their camps, they left their campfires burning so that when the British looked out, it would still look like there was people in the camps. They wouldn't think that there was anything going on, but they snuck across, they got across the East River. But by the morning time, half of the troops were still on, I guess, the south side or the east side of the river, however you want to say that there. And they're still there. And what's dawn is starting to come. It's beginning to be daybreak. And the British are starting to recognize that, hey, there's something happening. And during that time, they again begin to pray. And as dawn broke, a massive portion of the army was still exposed and was waiting to cross that river. Miraculously, an incredibly dense fog rolled in over Long Island, completely hiding the American retreat. Later, they would report that they couldn't see more than 6 yards in front of themselves as they're trying to see. And so this fog comes down, protects the troops. By the time the fog lifted, the entire army had escaped to safely. And this weather anomaly was viewed as a direct act of divine intervention. Of course, later we have the famous painting of Washington crossing the Delaware. This is later in 1776, as they realized that they had an opportunity to strike against some of the German mercenaries who were fighting alongside the British. They were in Trenton, New Jersey. The Americans realize that they have this opportunity, but it requires them going across another river. This one filled with ice, and they're trying to make it across in silence. So they're trying not to use torches, no lights, no way to let the German soldiers know that they're coming. But this is dangerous. This is hard work. People are getting frostbite. And yet God stirs up just enough of another weather event that they are able to get across. They win that battle. That battle ends up turning the tide of the war. And it all happens because God, again, smiles upon these people, not because they're special, but because they were committed and trusted to God. Washington openly acknowledged witnessing the hand of God in what was occurring around him during the war. As an example, he sent a letter to General Thomas Nelson that said, "The hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all of this." In other words, it's been so evident, it's been so obvious in everything that we've had, that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith. He must be worse than a sinner if you would doubt that God was with us. He says, more than wicked, worse than an infidel and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. But, he says, it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases. So George Washington had seen enough that he had decided that he was going to give up the army and go into the clergy as soon as he finished. And, of course, we know God had other plans for him. But this was his idea. He said, there's so many signs here of what God is doing that he says in his inaugural address, in 1789, he said it would be a strangely improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to the almighty being who rules over the universe. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States of America. So why have we taken the time to dig through our nation's history today? The truth is, I'm proud, right? I look back and I see the celebrations. We went out to the sand dunes yesterday, and we just spent an hour out there watching people light off thousands of dollars worth of fireworks every minute. Like, it was incredible to watch. And like stuff like that, it stirs me. I hear the Star Spangled Banner, proclaim the Pledge of Allegiance and sing God Bless America. Like, I'm proud, but more than proud of America, I'm proud to tell these stories of God's faithfulness. And I'm proud to be able to say that the same God who sustained the pilgrims, who was with the founders, who guided the revolutionaries in their places, is the same God that we need today. He's the same God that's been with us through thick and thin. The story isn't a uniquely righteous people, but it is a people who are submitted to God, who are trusting God, who are allowing God to make their path straight. And so I think that one of the defining characteristics of American history is this idea, this question, what happens when ordinary people place their trust in an extraordinary God? What happens when ordinary people place their trust in an extraordinary God? And now coming a little bit more current, every generation has to decide where it's going to place its trust. If you guys permit me just for a couple more minutes, this church was founded back in 1933. It's hard to get the dating right, but 1933, 1937, somewhere in there. God used a job change to lead a man by the last name of Latham, the Latham family, from Dayton to the town of Nepal. This is before it was even called Moses Lake. When they arrived, they began praying that God would send somebody to plant an Assemblies of God church here in Moses Lake, or I guess Nepal back then. And what they did is God began speaking to them, and so they actually took a step of faith, and they began to rent the theater building in town, and not knowing for sure if God was going to send somebody, but they were also in discussions with the pastor of the Stone Church down in Yakima, and they talked to him. He sent somebody named Orville Cross and his wife, and they came. They started meetings. Later, they moved from the theater building because they were just renting it into a storehouse. We've got a picture up here of that first building, and this was one of the Sunday school classes during one of the subsequent pastors, Pastor Davis, during his ministry. But as the crosses are there and as they're proclaiming who God is and they're taking steps to plant a church here, there's three girls that gave their hearts to the Lord, and one of them was baptized in the Holy Spirit. While they were praying, one of the girls fell out under the power of God, and Grandma Latham, who apparently was spooked by this, ran out of the building, and she was going to go sit in the car because she didn't want to be around it. While she was sitting in the car, she looked back at these windows here that you can see, and she saw fire in the windows. So she runs back inside thinking there's a problem inside of the church, and she recognizes that the Spirit of God has fallen on that church. This is our story, right? This is us. This is who we are. This is God and how God has brought us along. And she recognized that God had visited the meeting in the same way that God had visited the church in the book of Acts. A year later, God sent the Weller sisters, who were traveling evangelists, to host some meetings. Many of the founding members of the church were saved under their ministry, including the Peters family, the Hochstetters, and others. And we see that God has been using his church in order to save people. And now that has lasted generations as God has continued to pour out his Spirit. This church was founded with a focus on prayer, evangelism, and missions. This was the purpose of this church back then. And I would posit to us today that this is still what God wants from us. That God wants us to be a place of prayer, that God wants us to be a people who are willing to go out and to share the faith, and that God wants us to both send money and to go on missions so that all of the world can hear the good news of the gospel. In 1935, the Weller sisters left, and Lester Davis came to minister, and this picture was taken during his ministry. Under his leadership, his house would be filled with people praying, even though a prayer meeting hadn't been announced. People would just come over, and they would begin praying all day and all night, praying and believing God for a move of God to come upon that church. The Rollinger family, we got one of them back here, came to know the Lord during that time. And God used that in power in order to change a generation. In fact, at one point, there were a couple hundred people attending the church here and only like 600 people in the city. God broke out in mighty and powerful ways in and through this church, and we want to see it continue. We want to see God continue to do it, but every generation has to decide that we're going to place our trust in God again, that we're going to seek after him again. It's not enough just to rely on what God used to do. It's not enough just to look at tongues of fire in those windows back then. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but we've got different windows today. We've got different people today. Some are still the same. Some come and go. But God wants to do what he did back then, and he wants to do it today. God wants us to be a place, God wants us to be a place where we can trust him, where we can believe him, where we can follow him. If I could have the worship team go ahead and join me. I don't know what song you guys picked out, but if we could do Trust in God, that's what they picked, so praise the Lord. Every generation has to decide where they're going to place their trust. And it's up to all of us. It's up to all of us to do it. God has always been faithful to people who place their trust in him. We don't want to place our trust in a government, in an economy, even if it's the greatest government, even if it's the greatest nation in the world. We're not placing our trust in that. We're not placing our trust in our own bank account, in our own jobs, in our own provision. We're not placing our trust in a party or a group or even in our own understanding. We need to learn to place our trust in God, lean on him, and he will make our paths straight. Jeremiah 29 was spoken to a group of people that were in exile, that they had been dragged from their homes. They had been delivered to Babylon. Now they're in exile. They're away from their homes. They're away from everything that is familiar. And yet God speaks to them through the prophet Jeremiah and says, I know the plans that I have for you. He says, this doesn't mean, just because he says he knows the plans, it doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. right? It doesn't mean that, there's not going to be challenges. You know, just like the pilgrims faced starvation, they faced threats all around them. They didn't even know how to hunt or to collect, and yet God provided for them. Just like the founders, they saw revival sweep through, and God continued to deliver. Just like in the time of the revolution, God spoke to them as they dedicated themselves to prayer. God knows the plans that He has for us. And in Esther chapter 4, Esther is confronted with the idea. She's also in exile. She's in Persia at the time. And Mordecai confronts her and says, "Who knows if you haven't been put in your position for such a time as this?" And Generations Church, this is what I'm here to declare to us today, is that God has called us for such a time as this. That God has called us to be His people. To not look to our past, to cherish our past, to honor our past, to believe God as much as it shows us what God wants to do through people that have placed their trust in Him, but to also be the people that are placing our trust in God. This is what God has for us. For such a time as this, He knows the plans that He has for us. That as we sit close to Him, as we come to Him, God wants to prosper us. Not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. This doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it means that God is going to be with us. So a couple things that I want us to take from today, and then we're gonna sing this song just for a minute. But the first one, man, remember to tell the stories, right? I hope that this has resonated with you guys today. But even in your own lives, in your own families, make sure to tell the stories of how you found Christ and the times when God has provided for you, because you never know who it's going to encourage. The Bible says that we defeat the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So make sure to share those stories, because you know that God is going to use them to bless other people. And then what I want us to do is I want us to pray and to ask God where God wants us to trust Him and where God wants us to act. Because 250 years from now, people aren't going to remember our names. But there's a good chance that they remember a church in Moses Lake that was faithful to God, that obeyed Him, that was willing to trust Him, that wasn't so dogmatic in our approach, but instead allowed God to guide us in every generation. This quarter, we called to it at the beginning, and I want to call back to it at the end. It says on it, "In God we trust." These words are stamped on metal, but God wants to stamp them on our hearts. He wants to place them on our hearts, and not just our hearts, but also in our actions. Why don't you guys stand with me as we pray together? Father God, we thank You. Lord, we thank You that, God, we can trust You. And God, we thank You that You are doing a new thing here in Moses Lake and a new thing in this generation. So God, I just ask that, Lord, as we turn to You today, God, You would show us where the harvest is. God, show us the fields that are ripe so that we can step into them and so that we can begin to advance Your kingdom, to take Your word, to carry Your gospel wherever You want it to go. Lord, we thank You for these things in Jesus' name.